of the Old Testament this morning to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Sometimes we forget that the Bible is not arranged chronologically, and that the book of Nehemiah is actually the end of the Old Testament. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther occur about the same time as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi a little bit later. The book of Nehemiah is about 12 years after the writing of the book of Ezra. The book of Nehemiah is really the only autobiography written as such in the first person. And we read in chapter 1 the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev, the third month of the year, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, this is the Persian court at Susa, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, who were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that is the God who strikes terror into the hearts of his enemies, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set thy name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. This is only the first of a number of prayers that are recorded for us from the heart of Nehemiah. The close of Old Testament history is quite similar to the prophetic word concerning the close of New Testament history. It was a day of declension, of unbelief, of carelessness, of blindness, much like the days of the Laodicean church. And Nehemiah was a man who obviously was sensitive to the condition of the people. The Bible records for us that because of the carelessness and the sin and failure of Israel, God allowed his people to be taken off into captivity for 70 years. And they were taken away in three waves. And eventually the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed, razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And for 70 long years, the children of Israel languished in far-off Mesopotamia. the altar of the Lord was cold. There were no sacrifices. The priesthood did not function. And after 70 years, you remember how Daniel discovered that the time of their restoration had come. It's a remarkable thing as we read through the scripture. We sometimes ask the question, you know, what can one person do? We look around and we see problems and difficulties, and we wonder if there's anything we can do. Well, as we read through these books toward the end of the Old Testament, we see the pivotal role that individuals played in the restoration of the people of God. Jeremiah. It wasn't enough that the city should be besieged by the enemy, but Jeremiah was in the pit, in the prison, rejected by his own people. He had had a rather discouraging ministry given to him. The Lord told him at the very beginning of his ministry, I want you to do this, but nobody's going to listen to you. And Jeremiah wrote this sad book, and when he was done, although it had some very bright spots in it, when he was done, sure enough, it seems no one at all listened. But there was a young man named Daniel who was taken away in the captivity, and somewhere in his kit bag he took along with him a copy of the book of Jeremiah. And 70 years rolled by, Jeremiah probably by this time long dead. Daniel, as an elderly man now, is reading through the book of Jeremiah in his morning devotions, and he discovers this verse that said that the captivity of Israel would only be for 70 years. And so he humbles himself before God, and he cries out to the Lord to restore the people to the land. And some time goes by, and there seems to be no answer. And so Daniel goes into mourning. As my father used to say, Daniel, when God didn't answer his prayer, went into mourning. Some of us, if God did answer our prayers, we go into shock. We get so used to living with unanswered prayers, but Daniel felt there was a direct relationship between his prayers and God's answers. He thought that prayer actually was supposed to work, and that when you prayed, God heard you and did something. And when something didn't happen, he went to the Lord, and he cried out to the Lord for an answer, and the Lord revealed to him at that time that Daniel was only a little part of a great cosmic struggle. There was a battle going on, and that actually there had been spiritual resistance in keeping the answer coming to his prayer. If we could actually see the spiritual wickednesses that were arrayed against us, we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning before we put our armor on. If we realize that there is another whole world out there. I remember seeing a film clip one time of Northern Ireland during some of the hottest days there, and it was the most unusual thing to see. It was almost as if someone had done a double exposure on the same film, because there were soldiers with flak jackets and masks and their guns at the ready, and they were going from cover to cover, from one doorway to another, looking this way and that, with their guns at the ready. Meanwhile, there was a little old lady walking down the street with her shopping bag. And life just sort of carried on. And you could see that where, in Lebanon, during the war, you know, you could see a couple getting married up on a hillside, and behind them in the distance, bombs exploding, you know. And, well, they just had to do it. Otherwise, you'd never get married if you'd waited until the war stopped. And the fact is that we are living in the middle of a war. We sit down to dinner and we have our little meal and we get up and we go out and go for a little ride in the country and go and work in the garden. Meanwhile, all around us is this huge battle being fought. The war, the battle, the long war against God, and we realize that we are not simply disinterested parties. We actually are the battlefield. You can't hide from this battle any more than you can hide up the muzzle of a gun. The war is on, and we are actually the plunder. We are the booty of war. And the Bible speaks about this, doesn't it? That when a strong man's arm keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. His goods are the sinners who are in his control. And it is the work of God through his people to storm the ramparts of the enemy and to rescue those who all their lifetime have been subject to bondage through fear of death. And this enemy that holds them in his control must lose his grip on them as we storm the ramparts through prayer. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. And so we are involved in this great battle. And as Daniel goes in to pray, he realizes now that his prayer is an invasion. Every time we pray, we have to go through enemy territory to get to the throne. So, the spiritual wickednesses that we read about in the book of Ephesians are in high places or in the heavenlies. And in order to get to the throne of God, we actually have to go through enemy territory to get there. Do you ever wonder why it's a battle to pray? Because there are forces arrayed against us who don't want us to pray. And we feel the burden, we feel the oppression of the enemy. And the enemy can't stand against us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We can win the day, but it's going to be a struggle to do it. Every time you open your Bible, every time you pray, every time you witness, you are doing battle against the enemy. This is not just a romp in the park. The Christian life is not a picnic, it's not a party, it's an all-out war. And so, as Daniel laid hold of God, we discover not only that there were spirit beings arrayed against him, but there was a whole army that was for him. And I don't think we understand that either. And I suppose until we get home to heaven, we won't appreciate all of the times that we were rescued by spiritual forces. The scripture says that they are sent to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation, referring to ultimate salvation. Until we're taken out of the scene, God has sent to us spirit beings, angelic beings, who are there for our support. Remember the story of Elisha, how he had been giving advanced military information to the king in Samaria. He lived just north of there in the town of Dothan, and the king of Israel would be able to neutralize the forces of the Syrians. When the Syrians were planning to come around this side of the mountain, there would be the Israeli troops waiting for them. And so they'd retreat and they'd say, okay, let's try this path through the mountains. And right, by the time they got there, there were the Israeli troops. And so the king said, there's a spy in the camp. And someone said, no, it's not a spy. It's that man, Elisha. He's giving the king advanced military information. And so the king of Syria foolishly said, well, then what we'll do is we'll send a hit squad over and assassinate Elisha. Well, I mean, if Elisha knew about the troop movements, wouldn't he know about the hit squad? But Elisha shows absolutely no concern. He goes to bed that night, goes to sleep. Wakes up in the morning, and his servant opens the drapes, looks out the window, and here are all these fellows sneaking through the grass. And he panics, you know, panic attack. And he says to Elisha, we've had it. We're outnumbered. And Elisha says, Lord, would you open my servant's eyes to see what the odds really are? And suddenly the servant sees, ringing the hills of Dothan, these chariots of fire and these mounted troops, these angelic beings armed to the teeth. And he says to Elisha, are these boys on our side? Yeah. This is God's army. This is, you know. And all of a sudden, you can imagine the relief of this fellow as he realizes, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? And then Elisha says, Lord, just as you've opened the servant's eyes, would you mind closing their eyes? And all of a sudden, all these troops are blinded. And Elisha comes out and he says, excuse me, the fellow's looking for something? Well, we're looking for Elisha. I know just where he is. Follow me. And so he takes them, and of course they have to sort of hold on to the soldier and funnel them, and he leads them down the road until they come to the city of Samaria. And he leads them right into the city of Samaria. And the door is closed behind, the big gate. And he says, Lord, please open their eyes. And here are the Syrian troops right in the capital city of their enemy. And the king says to Elisha, well, what do I do now? Should I take their heads off? And Elisha says, no, give them their supper and then send them home. Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly what our Lord Jesus has done, of course. He describes that as he's taken to the cross, and he speaks about giving bread to those who kick him, to those who abuse him. And we are instructed to do the same thing, to pray for those who despitefully use us. As Paul would say, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The way to deal with your enemies is to kill them with kindness. Turn them into friends, for Jesus' sake. And that's the battle we're involved in. We are behind enemy lines, and our mission is to win over enemy troops to the Savior's side. Those who are against him, like Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, and to win them by love. And the Bible says, love never fails. Love wins the day. We see it at the cross, and we see it in so many circumstances where love disarms people. You put up your duke, people know what to do. But if you get down and love them, you disarm them. No, sir. Well, God answered Daniel's prayer, and he moved the heart of a pagan king to give the instruction for the children of Israel to pack up their bags and to move back to their native land. Not all of them did, probably 50,000, under the direction of two men, who would have been the high priest if there had been a temple, and the king if there had been a palace. But these two men, Joshua, the son of Josedek, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, they bring back this little group of people, and there they huddle in the ruins of the city of Jerusalem. They try to make do. And some time rolls by. And it's at that time that this man, Nehemiah, who is the king's cupbearer, don't think that he was just a little low-level public servant. The king's cupbearer was the man responsible for tasting the food of the king before the king got it. He was chief of security, really. And if there was one man in the palace you wanted to keep really happy, it was the man who tested your food. In those days, you couldn't vote the king out. You carried him out. And so whoever it was that tested the king's food, he was the man in whose hand the king's life rested. On two different occasions, from two different sources, I've heard that Saddam Hussein will only have Christians prepare his food. All his private security, his bodyguards, are all Christians. I learned that from, first of all, from a man in the assembly in Bahrain, in just off the coast of Saudi Arabia, whose brother actually works in the palace of Saddam Hussein. And also from a fellow I just met in Ireland, who was born in Nineveh, who has a radio broadcast that goes into Saddam Hussein country with the gospel. And it's an interesting thing. He says they're the only people he can trust. Well, here is a pagan king who has a Jew as the only man he can trust. This man, Nehemiah, who obviously is a man of God. He is the king's cupbearer. And here he is in the palace, and his brother, Hanani, comes to visit. And there's one thing on his heart. How are the people of God doing? Interesting, isn't it? How are the people of God doing? That's what he wants to know. How is it in Jerusalem? Surrounded by every kind of comfort, except comfort for his heart. And as with Moses at the beginning, and Ezra at the end, as with the Lord Jesus in heaven and the Apostle Paul, these men are willing to give up the palace, to give up their positions of influence, their positions of power, and accept penury, living sometimes on the hillside, a hand to mouth, in order to be a help to the people of God. It's been the history of the church, hasn't it? People who have been willing to turn their back on their wealth and position and have gone out to serve the Lord as poor, yet making many rich. It's been the history of the church. People like C.T. Studd, who was the three Studd brothers, they were the great athletes of England in their day. They were the toast of the upper classes. In fact, there was one lord who had three studs in his shirt. You know, instead of buttons, they would have these studs. And he had the initials of the three Studd brothers on these initials. And whoever got the most number of scores in the cricket match would have the highest position on his shirt when he went out for his evening dinner. And so the Studd brothers were in all the newspapers. They were the renowned, and they were quite well-to-do. And C.T. Studd gave up everything that he had, gave up his wealth, and he went out to serve the Lord and to die on a foreign field. And there were so many like that who, in those days, saw that there was a greater treasure, as we heard last night. Moses, who turned his back on the treasures of Egypt, thought the reproach of Christ was a greater treasure than that. What a tremendous history the church has. And we have to encourage our young people to read these missionary reports, to read the stories of the people of God and how they have given up all that they have for the cause of the Lord Jesus. As Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things that I might win Christ. And so this man, Nehemiah, whose name means the comfort of Jehovah, he says, I'm not going to rest. I can't be at home here. I can't relax in the palace when the people of God are in distress. The report that comes back uses these words, affliction, which means broken to pieces, good for nothing, and reproach, exposed, stripped, put to shame. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. In other words, they're indefensible. There's nothing to stop the enemy from coming in. And you know, sometimes we look at the life of the local assembly and it seems as if the people of God are at such a disadvantage. There's no protection for them. They're falling by the wayside. The enemy is attacking, breaking down the families and attacking them in their personal lives, and they seem to be in such distress. And there doesn't seem to be any protection for them. And Nehemiah, as he thought about the horrible need, the desperate need of the people of God, we read in verse 4, when he heard these words, he sat down. He sat down. It's one of the things that we don't get to do much in our modern world. We are just so busy. And if we're going to be a help to God's people, you know, we're going to have to find time to sit down. We're going to have to take the time to contemplate, to think about the issues, to think about the people of God and the needs of God's people and how to be a help to those people. We need to sit down and think about our assembly and the people in our assembly and our city and the needs of our city. Who weeps for our cities? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Who cares about them? Who thinks about the needs of the families of God's people and how we can be a help to them? Well, Nehemiah, he took this to heart. He sat down. He took some time to think about this. And then we read, he wept. I remember I probably was 10 or 11 years old. We were driving along in the car. I can exactly picture the spot. We were just crossing over the Queen Elizabeth Highway. And my father had told something about a sad situation in a family, and I had started to weep. And I was ashamed of my tears, and I was trying to hide in the back seat. And he looked in the rearview mirror, and he saw me weeping. And he said, "Ah, son, long may you have a tender heart." And you know, there's something about a man, a real man. This man was a man of responsibility, a man of authority, a man who rubbed shoulders in the workaday world with the rich and the powerful. But he had never lost his tender heart. and he wept over the people of God. And we read, it wasn't a passing thing, it wasn't a momentary emotional spike, it was a real thing to him. He mourned for days and fasted. But you know, that's not enough, is it? It's not enough to feel badly for the people of God. He knew what to do. He prayed. He left to mission control. He entered into the presence of God. And he took his heart burden to the Lord. He prayed. And you will notice his prayer. We read, he prayed before the God of heaven. We mentioned this earlier, that the two titles that he uses most often in this book are the God of heaven and my God, or our God. He understood the preeminence of God. You got big problems? I know somebody bigger than that. It doesn't matter how big your problems are, there's somebody overall. God, overall, blessed forever. There are a lot of things bigger than me, but there's nothing bigger than him. There are a lot of problems that I don't know the answer to. I can't see the end. I don't know how they're going to turn out, but God does. From his vantage point, he sees the end from the beginning. He knows the whole story. And I come into his presence, and I look into his face, and I never see him worried. You know the story of the sailors on board the ship, that when they would go through the storms, if they looked to the captain's face, if the captain wasn't worried, they weren't worried. And when we look into the face of our God, he's never worried. He's never caught off guard. He's never panicked. There's this calm in the presence of God, this stillness, this assurance that we have when we step into the presence of God. And so he speaks to the God of heaven, the overruling God, the omniscient God, the God in whose hand all authority rests. I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great God, the great God, the God who's greater than all my needs, the God who's greater than all my problems, the God who is greater than all my weakness and deficiencies, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. It's a great thing when we come into God's presence that we don't rush in and immediately begin to speak about our needs. You know, sometimes that's a tendency, isn't it? Lord, we need this. It's a great thing to remind our heart who it is we're addressing. I mean, if you brought those needs to me, it would be absolutely useless. I couldn't meet those needs. So when we come into his presence, it's a great thing to rehearse to our own hearts how great this God really is. To thank him. Paul says when you pray, make sure that you have a good dose of thanksgiving in your prayer. Because prayers tend to be negative. We pray about sick people and unsaved people and problems, you know. And so our prayers, though they're intended to lift our spirits up into heaven, sometimes they actually pull us down. We think like, whoa, boy, we've got lots of problems, don't we? And so Paul says, make sure you add a good dose of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving reminds you that God has answered prayers in the past. That there are things that you prayed about. Well, come to think of it, you're an answered prayer yourself, aren't you? People prayed for you that you'd be saved. And God answered that prayer. And so as you remind yourself of who it is you're praying to and what he's already done for you, you're emboldened in your prayer. You're encouraged in your prayer. And you say, God has a good track record, doesn't he? There's a consistency with God. He's the God who answers prayer. And, says Nehemiah, he's the terrible God. Now, when the King James was written, it was written when English was at its apex. It's been going downhill ever since. And all you have to do is listen to the rap musicians, as they're called, to realize that our culture is just about hit bottom. And there are a lot of words that people use rather carelessly. We say, the promises of God are incredible. Well, they're not incredible. Credible means you can believe them. Incredible means you can't believe them. And you can believe the promises of God. They are not incredible. So we use these words carelessly sometimes, but there are words like this, and when we see the word terrible, we have to ask, well, what is the etymology of the word? Where did the word come from? It originally meant something. They didn't make a mistake when they put the word here. God is a God who really knows how to get our enemy's attention, who knows how to neutralize our enemy, who knows how to hold them at bay. I don't. I feel like I'm overwhelmed. When I'm overwhelmed, well, I need to go to him. And I realize that these enemies, these problems, that they overwhelm me, they scare me. They don't scare him. He scares them. He's the God before whom the demons tremble, says the scripture. Do you believe in God? Well, that's good. The demons believe also and tremble. They tremble. They don't tremble in my presence. They tremble in his presence. And so when I realize how great this God is and realize that the things that are problems to me, he doesn't have any problems. God doesn't have any problems. He doesn't have any crises. He doesn't have any dilemmas. It's great to come into the presence of a God like that, isn't it? And then he talks about the two sides of the relationship. He reminds himself that God is a God who keeps his promises, who keeps covenant. In the dark days of the Boxer Rebellion in China, when scores of missionaries were being slaughtered, Hudson Taylor sometimes would lie flat out in his little room on the floor, and all he could say was, Lord, you promised. You promised. He's the God of promise. That's one of his titles. The God who keeps his word. And how many times we find this, Moses, the great man of God, as he interceded on behalf of God's people, he would say, Lord, you promised. And he would lay hold of that. And Nehemiah does the same thing. You promise. He holds the word of God up to God. He prays his word back up to him and says, Lord, that's what you said, isn't it? Well, do it. He laid claim to the promises of God. Sometimes when we get into the presence of God and we have these little bitsy prayers, you know, it's like asking for change for a penny. God says, I'm not sure I can break it down that far. Ask me something God-sized. Take up the promises of God and say, did you say that? Well, I want it. If you promised it, I want it. He's the God who keeps his promises. But notice, too, he's not only the God who keeps covenant, but mercy. He's a God who always comes up to his own standard. But when we don't come up to his standard, he's ready to show us mercy. The new covenant is written in this way, and every time we take the cup on Lord's Day morning, we should remember it. This is the new covenant that I will make, and it's made, of course, with the house of Israel, but God has extended the benefits to include all who have received their Israel's Messiah. This is the new covenant that I will make. I will write my law on their hearts and their minds. I'll internalize the truth in their hearts and minds. And what if they don't keep it? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Christian, if I could encourage you to realize one thing this morning, God has thought of everything. There's not a weak link in the chain. If at any point salvation depends on me, that's where the whole thing collapses. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. He's going to get you home, you know. You put your trust in him, he'll look after the rest. Does that mean I just let go and let God? No, of course not. He's included me in the process. He wants me to participate in the process. But he's thought of everything from start to finish. He says, listen, what you need to do to make it home safely, to be happy and holy, is occupy yourself with my son. That's it. I've heard Romans 6, 7, and 8 preached scores of times, and I'm never quite sure if the preacher really knows what he's talking about. I have that funny feeling. He's, you know, it's one of those things where in the margin it says, thump the pulpit here, you know, weak point. Like, we get very vigorous in what we say, but when it comes right down to it, I say, well, like, do you know how to do that Monday morning? Well, what does it mean to be dead? Oh, you're dead. Oh, am I? Well, does that mean, like, if sin pinches me, I don't feel it? I go looking for it. If that's what it means that I'm dead, then obviously I don't understand what that means. So we go through all these explanations, and at the end of the story, the end of the tale, we wonder, like, do I really get it? I get more questions about Romans 6, 7, and 8 from young people saying, I don't really understand this. Well, to tell you the truth, I don't understand it either. I don't understand the process of sanctification any more than I understand the process of justification. I don't understand electricity either. I don't understand how light works, but I enjoy it. I can come into the good of it without understanding how it works. And you know, when Paul gets to the end of it all, this is his statement. Oh, wretched man that I am. Not was, am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Ah, there's a clue. It's a who, not a what. It's not a formula. It's not an equation. It's not a set of rules and regulations. It's a who that we need. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's it. My friend Craig Shikardi, we were talking about this one day, and he said, you know, there was this good-looking girl in chemistry class, and she wasn't very good at chemistry, and so I would help her with her chemistry, and one day I was driving along in my car, and I thought to myself, you know, I could just make up one sheet of all the sort of the secrets of chemistry, so just the basic principles, and if she could learn that one page, she could master chemistry. He said, I actually started making up the list, and then I tore it up. I thought, What an idiot I am. If I make up this list, she won't need me. Yeah. Christianity is not an equation. It's not a formula. It's not a set of rules and regulations. Christianity is a person. And it's in the enjoyment of that person. And God doesn't want us ever to get away from that. Here's what he's done. I hope you're not offended by this. You are one walking bundle of needs. Anywhere I poke you is another need. The same with me. I need help in every area of my life, and I never seem to get over it. I think, well, at last, here's one area of my life. I think that's okay, good. I think that's okay now. And I turn my back, and the thing falls apart. Right? I remember watching a Chinese student, college student, who was paying his way through school by juggling on the street. It was actually in Switzerland. And he had a complete set of china on dowels, and it was all spinning, you know? And he just gets this one going, and that one's going, woo, 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 just about ready to fall. And he jumped over, and he gets this one going, and he gets this one, and then, I looked at it, and I thought, that sure looks like my life. You know, you just think, okay, this is good now, that's working. And before long, it's starting to wobble too, isn't it? The Christian life is intended to keep us coming back to Christ. God has put all the answers in Christ. And so every time I discover a need in my heart, I have to run back to him and say, Lord, I need you for this too. And he's just exactly what I need. He's what I need for boldness and witness. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. If I'm madly in love with him, I don't have to learn techniques in evangelism. Every time I open my mouth, I'll talk about the Lord Jesus. You know, to get along with my brethren, well, if I love the Lord Jesus, I'll love what he loves, won't I? You won't have to teach me methodology for studying the Bible. I'll find a way to do it, because these are love letters from him, and I'll just want to know about him. Every area of my life is revitalized when I come to the Lord Jesus with him, and he's just exactly what I need. And so every time God meets my need in that area, well, it's just another reason to love him. It's just a fresh motive to worship him. Well, I didn't get very far through the prayer. I hope you'll continue on in looking at it. But notice at the end of it, after there's confession, conviction of sin, and he identifies with the people of God. There's none of this, the brethren, them. It's us. We're in this thing together, you know? We're a family. We're a body. And when one suffers, we all suffer. And when the assembly gets chastened, it's the whole assembly that gets chastened. And he said, we're in this thing together, and we need help. And he was ready to identify with the failures of the people of God. I and thy people have sinned. And, but he did, you know, it wasn't just enough to be concerned, or to be convicted, or to make confession. At the end of the prayer, there's commitment. He says, Lord, I'm available to answer my own prayer. If you want to use me in the answer to this prayer, you want to equip me and take me back there so I can be a help to your people, that's what I want. That's what every prayer is, you see. When we pray, we're making ourselves available to God to answer that prayer. And sure enough, God did answer that prayer and did use him. And single-handedly, Nehemiah was used to stir up the people and encourage them. There were no odious comparisons, no hard charges against them. What is the problem with you folks? You've been here 7 years stumbling over that rubble. Why didn't you put it back in the wall? Put a flower pot on it. Learn to live with failure. What's the deal here? There's none of that. He said, you see the distress we are in. Let's rise and build. Let's get back to work. And he encouraged them. And there were lots of problems, but he just kept going on, didn't he? He kept encouraging the people. And in 52 days, the work was done. And listen, this is what Nehemiah says. When the work was done, the enemy was demoralized because they saw it was God who had done it. He gave God all the glory for it. And may the Lord encourage us from the prayer of Nehemiah. When the people are in distress, when the walls are broken down and the gates are burned and the people of God seem defenseless against the enemy, to go to the God of heaven and to lay hold of him, be honest with him, and say, Lord, I'm available. You can use me. I'm not much, but you can do it. I'm not going to do it. You have to do it, but do it through me. I'm available if you want to use them. Shall we pray? Father, we commit this word into thy care. Work in our hearts, we pray. Encourage us. Help us to see that whatever the problem, he's the answer. Help us to go often to him, to be honest with him, to open our hearts to him, and allow him to minister to us out of his riches, that we might have fresh cause to worship, new reasons to praise him, to love him, and to serve him. We ask.